this morning. Spend our time in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. So Philippians, chapter 1, the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he's writing from prison, and as he's writing to them, he's responding to encouragement that they have sent him. The church in Philippi, if you remember, was founded at a time when Paul was beaten and thrown in prison. He cast a demon out of a young girl who was a fortune teller, and because of that, that ruined the economic prospects of her owner. He had Paul thrown into prison, and it was, remember that night, they're in prison, and there's a great earthquake, and the prison doors fling open, and the chains fall off of everyone in the prison, and Paul and his companion are able to leave if they want to, but they actually stay and talk all of the prisoners into staying, and as a result of that, the jailer comes to Christ, and the church is planted in Philippi. So they've seen Paul suffer, they've seen Paul imprisoned in their own town, and now they hear that Paul is in prison once again. They've shown concern and love for him by sending him gifts before. Now he's writing back, thanking them for that gift, but also a primary purpose of this letter is to encourage them and to let them know that they don't need to be dismayed because of his chains. And he begins to answer this question that I think the Philippians might have, I think that we might have when we encounter trials because of our faith, when we see others, especially from our comfortable position here in the U.S., we see others losing their livelihoods, losing their homes, losing loved ones, and perhaps losing their own lives, if not just their freedom, because they are Christian, because they follow Jesus Christ. And so we answer this question, is it worth it all? Is it worth that struggle? And Paul is going to address that for the church in Philippi 2,000 years ago and for us today. So let's read together Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. And the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that in all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, that is the reason why we gather here before you, because Lord, we ask that as we dig into your word this morning, that you would open up our eyes. Father, help us to lean in to you a little bit more this morning than we have been throughout the week. Lord, soften our hearts and let us see your face. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's the question. Is this worth the struggle? And Paul has just given a resounding, I think we could just say yes, it is worth the struggle. And we could close the book and be done and answer that question. But Paul gives us so much more detail than the simple word of yes. What Paul is doing here is he's trying to get us to see things differently. He is saying that there are several groups of people at play in his life right now. There are the Romans who have him in prison. There are the believers there in Rome and in Philippi. I think that we would be in that group as well as we're hearing the stories about Paul, and we don't want Paul to be in prison. We want him to be free. We want him to be able to spread the gospel without any hindrance. And then there are some who are, as Paul describes, they're preaching the gospel, but they're not friendly towards Paul. They're preaching the gospel out of a different kind of a motivation. Each of these people, each of these groups are focused on a different thing, are motivated by a different thing. Then, of course, there's Paul himself. And I think as Paul describes the situation here, he describes the motivations of each, and what he's trying to get us to do is weigh our motivations. He's trying to get us to learn something and understand something, and that's how he begins in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren." This word know means to understand. He's saying, I want you to come away with a changed perspective about what is going on in my life. And then if this happens to your life, I want you to have a different perspective than what perhaps you have now or what the rest of the world would say. Because when something bad happens to you, when you face opposition, whether it's physical or familial or relational, don't you want to kind of, it's like driving down a dead end. You get there and it's, you know, maybe you saw the sign, but you didn't just believe it. Now you get to the end of the road and, okay, this isn't for me. I need to turn around and go a different way. Perhaps I've done something to deserve this. Maybe I need to weigh my goals or weigh the decisions I've made. Something's wrong. Well, that's what the flesh tells us. That's what the whole, you know, sometimes the whole, every ounce of your being will tell you, no, opposition is not a good thing. Well, Paul wants us to understand that we need to see things differently. You see, some think that the gospel message can be stopped. And Paul describes his situation. He says about his circumstances that he's in prison in verse 13. And the reason why he's in prison is because people wanted to shut him up. They want to stop him from talking about Jesus. The Jewish authorities really began his persecution as Paul would go. In most places, he would look for a Jewish audience in every city that he went to. He'd go to a synagogue. There's often Gentiles there. But he would proclaim to them the arrival of their own Messiah. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Some would accept him. Others would reject him. And when they rejected him, they usually booted Paul out of the synagogue. And they'd stir up controversy. Not only did they maybe not like this idea that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah, but that Gentiles could believe in the Jewish Messiah and come to the Jewish God as well. No, they couldn't accept that. So they would stir up trouble, and often that would involve trouble. And the Roman authorities didn't like trouble. They wanted to keep the peace. So they would put Paul in chains, sometimes to protect Paul from the Jewish authorities who would want to kill him. But ultimately, Paul appealed to Caesar, which meant his case would be heard by the highest authority in the land. So that's why he's in Rome. That's why he's being guarded by the palace guard. And so some think they can stop the gospel message. Well, others think that this gospel message can be used for their own gain. Paul describes these people in verse 15. And of course, we'll look at verse 14 in a minute. But verse 15 describes some of these others are preaching Christ, and yet Paul says their motivation is envy. Look at that. In 15, it says envy and strife. He describes them again in verse 17. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause him distress in my imprisonment. Now, I had to think about this for a minute and think, well, why would somebody it as a weapon against Paul. Now, Paul doesn't say they're proclaiming a false gospel here. If they were, I think he would say so. He did that in the book of Galatians, and he did it vehemently. People were proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had to do some more things in order to be saved, in addition to just believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul doesn't mess with that here. He actually rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed. But why would these people try to use, I can understand maybe envy, but why would they try to cause distress for Paul, who's already in prison? How much more distress could he have? Well, let's think about this idea of preaching Christ against Paul out of envy. Perhaps you'd have experiences like I've had, where I have at times, especially in young adulthood, defined success by looking at other people in comparison to myself. And when they're doing well, I think I'm doing bad. Some of us don't have that problem, but I've had that problem. And what happens is when other people are doing well, I think, look how good they're doing, and look how bad I'm doing. So, if that's the definition of failure, then it would just follow that the definition of success would be others doing badly, and if they're doing worse, then I must be doing good, right? Because the whole universe is defined on me. That's the basis of that definition of success, is self. I think what's going on is that there are people who are looking at Paul. They're looking at his vigor and excitement and his zeal for the gospel and his success and his following and his fame, even if it is fame by being thrown into prison and people wondering who is this celebrity. And I think what they're thinking in their little minds, as I have thought in my little mind before, is that, if Paul is in prison, then now's my chance. He's not going to have success anymore. But his success is getting followers. It's having people want to hear me speak. It's having people follow after me. And now that he's all locked up, I can preach Christ just as well as he did. And people will listen to me now instead of him. This could be one example of why people are doing this. Of course, there are many other motivations and many other reasons that people could be envious. But I think they're wanting to cause Paul distress. And of course, there could just be some people who are saying, Paul said, and they proclaim the gospel. And they're saying, Paul said, and they're talking about Jesus. And yet they're saying, I don't believe in it, but Paul said. And that could be another example. And they're hoping to cause Paul more distress. Whatever the motivation is, it is self-orientation. And both those who think the gospel can be stopped and those who want to use the gospel to either hurt others or gain a following or gain notoriety for themselves are focused on the wrong things. And Paul is saying that self-focus could be something we're guilty of as well, and the Philippian church could be guilty of as well when they see Paul suffering, or when we see other Christians suffering, and we begin to despair, and we begin to doubt, and we begin to fret. And Paul's saying, no, all of us can have our focus on the wrong thing. We need to look beyond our circumstances and focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason for Paul's imprisonment. Paul describes it as, he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, verse 13 says. What Paul wants the Philippian church to understand, what he wants us to understand today, this is the Spirit of God speaking to us through Paul, is that we learn what Paul is saying. I want you to know this. I want you to learn this. We learn that the gospel message overrides opposition. The gospel message cannot be stopped. The gospel message, though some may try to use it for their own gain, it will override that form of opposition, and it cannot be stopped. And it's amazing here that Paul says that his imprisonment has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That he says the whole palace guard have heard about Jesus Christ. So when Paul is thrown into prison, people are getting to know him and they're scratching their heads and saying, now, why is this guy in prison? What has he done? We understand there's some murderers, there's some embezzlers here. There's the guy that's been taking money out of Caesar's treasury, but this guy, he just says you can get closer to God through this Jesus Christ. And so I think, just imagine here that each of these guards who are assigned to guard Paul, is it a 4-hour shift, a 6-hour shift? Are they pulling 4-10s? However long it is, you know that Paul is telling them about something, and you know the one thing he's telling them about is Jesus Christ. And then as they get off their guard duty, they go out and tell everyone else, man, I just got done with a 4-hour theology session with Paul. Your turn. And somebody's going to say, well, what's he talking about? And so that guard, whether he believes it or not, is going to tell the next person, well, he's talking about this guy named Jesus Christ, and then he'll tell the story. So the whole Praetorian Guard, which could have been up to 9,000 men at the palace guard, are hearing about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, not only them, but everyone else. The book of Acts describes Paul in Rome for 2 years, just the very end of Acts. Paul finally arrives to Rome, and he's there for 2 years. He could have been there a couple different times, but that first time, he's there for 2 years in a rented room, and a guard is with him. So what a wonderful place. Paul has some limited freedom. He's able to speak about Jesus Christ. But then even more than that, not just is this information going out, but Paul becomes an example because others learn about Jesus Christ, but they see that Paul believes this so firmly and it's so real for him that he's willing to lose everything, his freedom, and maybe even his life. And so they say, if Paul can do it, if it's that real to Paul, I believe it too. And if he can stand up and be willing to lose it all to gain Jesus Christ, then I can do it too. And so now they begin to proclaim Christ with courage, without fear, verse 14 says. And then Paul's conclusion about those who are motivated out of envy and selfish ambition and hatred toward Paul. Paul says, you know, Jesus is being proclaimed. The gospel overrides their selfish ambitions. So, you know, sometimes you might look at your own life and think, you know, I was trying to live my life for Christ. Actually, I thought I was. I was telling people about Jesus. I was trying to honor God. But I look back and I see my heart was just burdened down by sin and self-focus and envy and spite. I was being controlled by the flesh. Is all that work that I did for Jesus then worth nothing? And Paul, I think, would come back and say, no, because the gospel message is more powerful than even your flesh. It's more powerful than your sin. Trust that God used it. Because God's word goes out and it accomplishes what he desires. God says it does not come back empty. We can trust God even in our own failings. And that's the whole point of the gospel. If you're desiring perfection and desiring to be elevated and desiring all for yourself, from yourself, or through the focus of others and not Jesus Christ, then that's the wrong motivation. The motivation is Jesus Christ. He completes you. Jesus Christ provides what you cannot provide for yourself. And that's the point where we have to keep coming back to. And it's a learning process. We don't just know that the gospel message overrides opposition. We learn it, and we learn it bit by bit. Even overrides the opposition that we provide to it at times. Well, our second point this morning, after we hear Paul telling us to see things differently, we see that we have a new motivation. Verse 19, Paul says, and I love this contrast, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Contrast that with verse 12 when he said, I want you to know this. Paul says, I want you to have this new perspective. And then Paul says, here's the perspective that I have. And he says, I have this new motivation. And look what he says. He says, this is going to turn out for my deliverance, which literally means my salvation. These chains, this imprisonment, this suffering that I'm facing, it's going to turn out for my betterment, my good. And what is his definition of betterment? His confidence is based on, verse 20 says, and he says, this is my earnest expectation, which also could be translated a yearning expectancy. He's looking for this. He said, this is my earnest expectation. This is my hope. This is what I want to see happen. And what does he want to see happen? That Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. He wants to see Jesus lifted up. How does he want to see Jesus lifted up? Well, he's already told us that. It's that other people are learning about Jesus. And he says, I want to see people learn about Jesus, whether it's through my life or through my death. He says, I want to see Christ exalted in my body. What does he say? Whether by life or by death. He's weighing this out, and he's saying, it doesn't really matter to me whether it's a lifelong effort or whether it's the result of my death, if I can die for this cause, and what is the cause? It's that others may know, it's that Christ may be preached, that Christ may be proclaimed, that Christ may be spoken about to those who don't know him. But Paul here, his deepest desire and deepest motivation is to worship Jesus Christ. And he describes this kind of worship, Christ being exalted, that others may know. Telling others about Jesus is our highest act of worship. Telling others about Jesus Christ. You want to be close to God? You want to have the heart of God? Well, what is he about? What is he doing? He's about stepping into our dark world, taking on flesh, becoming Jesus Christ, being born as a babe, recruiting some scallywag disciples, teaching them about himself, teaching them to trust in him, about the power of God, and then he goes and he dies on a cross. Loses his life so that they will see that sin has been paid for, and then he raises from the dead so that they will see that he truly is who he said he was. He is God, very God. The God-man, fully man, fully God. This is the Jesus that we're to tell others about. And telling others about Jesus is our highest act of worship. Paul continues on, and every passage, it seems like you could read in the Bible, has that one verse which is often quoted. And here is that verse for us. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had just said that he wants to see Christ exalted in his body, whether by life or by death, and then he repeats that by saying, you know, there really is no difference. Because if I continue on here, I'm going to continue on walking after Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, participating in his ministry, in his mission. And if I die, and Paul explains, verse 22, he says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that's fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. 23 describes what happens if he dies. Because he has this desire to depart and be with Jesus. If I die, then everything that I'm pursuing, everything I'm trusting in, that my eyes of faith set on Jesus Christ, I won't need faith anymore. The struggle will be over. This flesh, the struggle I have with a sinful nature will be gone. The opposition that I'm facing will be no more, and I will be with Jesus. I will be at perfect rest. Paul considers everything that there is to be gained in this world to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's why he's able to, on the scales, weigh life and death. And in a sense, he says, of course, to die to be with Christ is better, but in a sense, there's no difference. It doesn't, the thought of dying doesn't cause him any worries or any fear, any anxiety. He's not worrying about what he has to lose in this world. He's actually saying, you know, that we have everything in Jesus. That there's nothing that I can gain in this world that won't be lost anyway. But there's everything to be gained in Jesus Christ. And we always talk about the next world, but I think for Paul, the next world begins right now, because he's with Jesus right now. And that's why he's able to describe it this way. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because Paul has already died. He has described this before, that when we come to Jesus Christ, we die to this world, we die to ourselves, we consider ourselves dead, and baptism is a picture of that. When we go down into the water, that's a picture of I'm dying with Christ. And when I come back up out of the water, that's new life with Christ. And it's Jesus' life that is alive in me. Paul's choice, as though he has a choice right here, he says that he chooses to stay. In verse 24, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What I love here is a picture of the greatest commandments. Can you think of the two greatest commandments? Exactly. Love the Lord with your entire being and love your neighbor, others, as yourself. Good job. That is, Jesus says the whole law hinges on this. And this is what we see. This is what we see Paul talking about. He says, you know, I love God. I want to be with God. I want to be with Jesus. And yet, I understand that Jesus has me here. So that's love God with your entire being. That's what he's yearning for. And yet now, what's being fleshed out is loving his neighbor as himself. He says, it's more necessary for your sake that I stay. So that for your, he says, for your progress and the joy in the faith. I like how he says it's not just about growing in Jesus, but it's about learning to enjoy him. I like that. And what Paul is wanting to see is he's working to see others enjoy Christ. And that needs to be our mission. We are working to see others enjoy Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that I think we can all get kind of caught up in, and that's this idea that enjoying Jesus, well, maybe the two words, work and enjoy, in the same sentence might be a stumbling block for you. But enjoying Jesus is something that I think a lot of us fail to do. That we come to church, we go to work, we go home, we get the things at home done, we maybe think, okay, I need to make sure I get my Bible study done, I need to have some prayer time. I spend time with my family. I get my checklist for the week done, or for the year, or for life. And I think we get so busy and tied up in the stress of everyday life that we forget that God has enabled us to enjoy life. That he actually created this idea, and that knowing Jesus Christ is something we're supposed to enjoy, is something we're supposed to cherish. If you don't enjoy it, I don't see how it can become how telling others about Jesus could become your highest act of worship. There are many people telling others about Jesus out there, and it's not an act of worship. It's not just simply telling others about Jesus, and okay, check, I got that act of worship done, now I can go do something else. It needs to come out of a heart that loves God, a heart that for you, you enjoy God, and so you want others to enjoy God as well. And how is that for you? I think that if you leave here this morning with no other question to ask yourself, it's, are you enjoying Jesus? Are you enjoying Jesus in your life? Or are you so weighed down by a bunch of other things that you can't enjoy Jesus? And I think Paul would say, look at me, look where I am. I'm in chains. I've been dragged around the Mediterranean against my will. Or at least, I think his will was there, but he didn't choose where he was going to be taken. They were taking him there whether he wanted to or not. I think he was eager to go so he could proclaim the gospel, but that's the whole conundrum. That's what the world doesn't understand. Paul, why do you, you know, you didn't have to appeal to Caesar. You could have just quietly walked away and you didn't have to be in chains. But Paul's goal was that others would learn about Jesus Christ so they too could enjoy him. And he enjoyed Jesus so much that those chains didn't matter. The loss of his freedom didn't matter. Our third and final point this morning is that we need to make the gospel message a priority. But I hope that, you know, following an outline can be like a checklist. I don't want this to be sterile for you. I hope that you enjoy Jesus. And that before going out to make telling others about Jesus Christ a priority, that you can stop and spend some time to learn to enjoy Jesus Christ. That you can enjoy fellowshipping with him. Because then when you do make the gospel message a priority, it is an overflow of a heart that is in love with Jesus Christ. So we make the gospel message a priority, and Paul's only has one command in this passage. In verse 27, he says, in all of this, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says he wants to stay on to see them grow. He wants to return to them and see them, but he doesn't know if that's going to happen or not. So he says, whether I do come and see you again or not, I want to hear of this one thing, that you are, the word here, to conduct yourselves literally means to live as a good citizen, to live as a citizen. So what kind of citizens are these? These are citizens of heaven. These are members of the family of God. And he says, as members of the family of God, I want to see you doing this one thing. And he describes it, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What we're to do, Paul says, is join with those who have a gospel motivation. So often we surround ourselves, sometimes we can't choose the people that are around us. Sometimes that's at work, sometimes that's in family. God places people around us. But as best you can, surround yourselves with people who have a gospel motivation. And again, underlying this gospel motivation, what is it? These are people who are in love with Jesus Christ. These are people who enjoy fellowship with Jesus, who value Jesus above everything else in this world. Join with those who have this gospel motivation. And Paul says, you need to stand firm, and you need to work together. You need to strive together. And, you know, in the world that we live in, okay, we live here, in one sense, it's pretty comfortable, and we can relax, and we don't have to do much striving. But I think that's the fallacy of our world. Satan wants us to relax and not have any worries. He wants us to get, you know, to grow dull with the TV on and the telephone, the smartphone in my face, and distracted. And it does take striving to shake off those distractions and focus on the gospel and realize what Jesus' mission is. Most Christians in this world actually have to strive for this. And what does Paul say they're striving against? It's the opposition in this world, because the very next verse says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. So obviously when he's saying stand firm in the face of opposition is what he's saying. Strive together in the face of opposition. Stay united with one focus, with one purpose. You see, Paul describes this. He says, this opposition is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too is from God. The gospel message, the gospel asks people to accept or reject Jesus. The gospel message, if we were to sit down and have a round table talk about what is the gospel message, I think it would eventually come up saying that the gospel message that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only born son so that whoever should believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. That message, that's what we call the gospel. I don't think it's totally the gospel unless a person has an opportunity to accept or reject that. A lot of people just hear it and they say, oh, okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. But the next point for us is, do you believe that? That's the question that we need to carry home. Do you believe that? What do you do with Jesus? The whole Gospel of John is asking this question. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the whole point of the gospel, not just to give them some information, but to bring people to a point of decision. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need him? Or are you going to reject him? And this is where opposition will either be there or it won't. And no is opposition. We might not feel it. Somebody just says, no. We met a neighbor the other day, and my wife was able to invite our kids to come to Vacation Bible School, and she just, oh no, we don't really do that, and a little awkward, and went on, and you know, that was opposition, very minuscule, but that can be a form of opposition. And then you have other forms of opposition, like Hayek Hovsepian, who was an Armenian pastor in Iran, and the Armenian church for hundreds of years had been comfortable living in, as comfortable as you can be, living in a very Muslim world, and they were fine as long as they didn't tell Muslims about Jesus Christ. They were, in fact, very respected by the Muslim community, and very much are today. But about 50 years ago, Hayek Hovsepian felt the Lord calling him to tell Muslims about Jesus Christ. In fact, pastors all throughout the Armenian church began to tell Muslims about Jesus Christ. Most of them did not live to a ripe old age. Hayek was thrown in prison for many years. His sons grew up without their dad near him. And finally, in the 1990s, he was released. And outside of prison in a dark alley than they're in prison. There's less questions to be asked. Well, did that stop the gospel? No. His sons are all working to spread the gospel in Iran. Then there's Sarah Liu from China. When the young girl heard the gospel message and against the advice of her parents, went to this village where the gospel was not being preached, and she preached Jesus Christ there, was imprisoned, tortured, and thrown out. But then she went back. She was imprisoned again, tortured incredibly, and spent years in prison. And today she works telling us about the suffering that is going on in China. And she has the scars on her body to prove that she loves to worship Jesus. And she loves to worship Jesus by telling others about him, telling others about Jesus Christ. And then there is Imran Ghafoor, a Christian shop owner in Pakistan, who is just known to be a Christian. And he's taken up by a mob one day while he's burning his trash, and they accuse him of burning the Quran. And he's thrown into prison. He wasn't burning a Quran. They just know he's a Christian. And so they target him. Opposition can come without you having to do anything to seek it out. And they tell him, renounce your faith. He says no. And he's sentenced to life in prison in there. He sits today in Pakistan. Then there's Asia Bibi, who decides that she does want to tell people about Jesus. So she has got her friends that she sees every day. They're Muslims, and she begins to tell them about Jesus. And they say, yeah, that's fine. And finally comes to the point where she has to say Jesus is the only true prophet of God, not Muhammad. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only way to God, not through Muhammad. And they grab her by the hair, physically, throw her into a closet and lock her up. The police have to come so that she can be released. Of course, the police aren't her salvation because charges then are brought against her for blasphemy and she's sentenced to death. Because of international pressure, that death sentence has been set aside, not quite overturned, but she's still in prison. Her children are not able to see her. And it's people even today, like Imran Ghafoor and Asia Bibi, who wear those same chains that Paul wore, and they still have the opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. You see, opposition is opportunity for gospel growth, and that's what Paul wants us to know. We get so focused in what we have to lose, especially in this world that we live in when we have a lot. And what Paul is saying is that when you have the opportunity to lose things here on earth for the sake of Jesus Christ, rejoice. And that's why Paul, in the middle of this passage, says rejoice. Rejoice in persecution because Jesus is being proclaimed. And when trials come, know that that's an opportunity for your faith to grow. And that when people see you stand for Christ, and maybe you're failing to stand for Christ, but then God's going to bring people like Paul into your life, and you're going to see them stand for Christ, and you're going to be encouraged. Don't be afraid of what it's going to be like in that day if persecution comes. Paul ends this passage saying, it's been granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ, but in just that same way, it's also been granted to you to suffer for him. And the suffering we have to go through, that we could go through, is nothing like what Jesus went through on our behalf. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, then I would implore you today, trust in him, call out to him, and you will learn what it means to enjoy Jesus Christ. You have full access to God, and you can go confidently before the throne of God. All you need to do, and I'm going to close in prayer here, and you can pray with me, and all you need to do is say, yes, Jesus, I want to be yours. I receive your free gift of salvation. I need you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Paul's message today, and it's a serious message. And yet he delivers it, Lord God, with joy. Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk through this world, not setting our eyes on the dark news that we hear and responding with fear, but understanding, Lord, This world has been cracked wide open, and you are on the throne. Your light is shining into this dark world. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you give us courage. Lord, that you would help us to enjoy you. Help us to speak about you to others out of an overflow of that enjoyment. Lord, teach us what it means to truly suffer for you, you who suffered for us. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, I ask that you consider trusting him now, and you can pray a prayer to him like this. Dear Father, I have sinned. And I'm done trying to make it on my own. Father, I receive your free gift of salvation. I receive Jesus Christ, your Son, as my Savior. I thank you that he died on the cross for my sins, and I want to be forgiven of those sins. So, beginning now, I trust in Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for the new life that I have in you. Father, for those who have trusted in you this morning for the first time, and maybe some of us are coming back and saying, Lord, I need to set my eyes back on you once again. Father, I ask that you would strengthen us and protect us, Lord God, and bring us together as a family. Lord Jesus, you say that you are our head. We are your body. Lord, help us to go out.